Good morning, Grove Park Chapel. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 through 21. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21 says, "And do not be drunk with wine." If anybody needs to leave now, just joking, it gets better. "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." And then if you flip over to Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, Colossians 3, verse 16, Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord."
Thank you, John. Your Bibles are open to Ephesians and Colossians. I invite you to take out your outlines and follow along with us this morning. I read about a farmer who was making his regular visit to the big city to stock up on supplies. Only this time, for one reason or another, he had to stay in town over the weekend, so he decided to find a church for his Sunday worship. Back home, this farmer attended a little wood frame church where the preaching was energetic and the songs were of the old-time gospel variety. But on his weekend trip, he decided it was time to gain a bit more experience of the modern religious world. So on Sunday morning, he walked into a modern building that looked to him more like a warehouse than a church, sat down on a padded folding chair instead of a pew, and when the service started, several people got up on the platform to lead the singing, and he stood up with everyone else. When he arrived home on the farm the next day, he regaled his wife with an account of his visit to the modern worship service. She listened with fascination. It was though her husband had been to the land of Oz. "The singing," she demanded. "What was the singing like?" "Choruses," her husband replied. "We sang us some contemporary praise choruses." "And what, pray tell," she asked, "is a contemporary praise chorus?" He strokes his chin. He said, "Well, I can't rightly describe them, but it's kind of like this. If I was to say to you, 'Lizzie May, it's time to feed the pigs,' now that would be like a hymn. But if I put it to you, 'Lizzie, Lizzie, Lizzie May, Lizzie May, it's time. Lizzie May, it's time to feed, it's time. It's time to feed, it's time to feed the pigs, the pigs. It's time to feed the pigs, the pigs, the pigs, amen.' Well, that would be a chorus." Fact is, there's a great variety in music, even Christian music. The way we sing in our church today bears little resemblance to the way a church is singing this morning in Korea or Argentina. We have very little idea of how the Jewish believers sang in the Old Testament or how the first Christians in the New Testament expressed their melodies. What matters is that we are a singing people. Famous atheist of an earlier generation, Robert Ingersoll, left explicit instructions for his funeral. "There will be no singing," he demanded, and I can understand why. What does an atheist have to sing about? But those of us who know the creator of the universe and the savior of our souls, we of all people can sing. Whether we could win American Idol or X Factor doesn't matter. John Wesley once said, "Beware of singing as if you were half dead or half asleep. Lift up your voices with strength. Be no more afraid of your voice now or more ashamed of it being heard than when you sang the songs of Satan." We're in the midst of a series on worshiping God, State of the Heart. And we're looking this morning at the songs of true worship. True worship puts the song within you and leaves it in place throughout the week. It may find full voice in the sanctuary on Sunday morning, but the melody lingers on as you move through your responsibilities of the work week. I know people who exercise with praise worship in their earphones and on their hearts. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that Chuck Swindoll grew up singing around the piano with his family, and it's a shame that so few families sing together anymore. Instead of going around with a jingle from a television commercial on your mind, we need to be listening to good Christian music, so those are the songs that we're humming and singing to ourselves. Music, after all, is amazing. Studies indicate that your potted plants grow more rapidly and robustly if Mozart is playing in the room. So if that's true, can you doubt that you who are creating God's image will grow more like him and more quickly when his melodies and his truth are the soundtrack to your life? I mean, God didn't give potted plants lips to sing, but he has given those to you and me. And regardless of our talent level, we have plenty to sing about. The passages that John read for us, Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, give us some reason for singing, but they can all be grouped under this one heading: singing should be a conduit of worship to God. Now, by the way, I realize that with the baptism and the baby dedication this morning, there was no way we could get through all the material on your outline. So I'm really only planning to go through the first half. Yet I wanted you to see on paper how the two main points contrasted with each other, and that's why I went ahead and finished it. But we'll come back to the worship wars next time, Lord willing. So relax. One of the most excellent vehicles for presentation of our worship to God is music and singing. We considered earlier in this series some of the many songs in the Bible, and we're seeing several of them in the first two chapters of Luke on Wednesday evenings. The angels sang praises to God at Jesus' birth. So did Elizabeth, so did Simeon, so did Zechariah, so did Mary. Jesus sang a hymn to God after the Last Supper. Paul and Silas sang a hymn of praise to God while in jail for sharing their faith. Ron Allen, in his book on worship, says, "Singing for those redeemed by the grace of God should not be an obligation. It seems totally inconsistent to be a joyful believer and a non-singer." So if you're a Christian, you're a singer. Even if you can't carry a tune, you're called to lift the name of the Lord in song. And God is more concerned about your heart than your art. Let's consider what these passages tell us about singing. And of course, we're not talking about all singing. We're talking about Christian singing to honor the Lord. First, singing is the result of being filled with the Spirit of God. There are a lot of weird ideas about what happens when we're filled with the Spirit. We won't go into all of those, but God's Word says in Ephesians 5 that when the Spirit fills us, we begin to sing. We speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You see, the Holy Spirit filling our lives provides the dynamic that produces the song of true worship. It's the very validation that God is among us. Martin Luther once wrote, "The devil hates music because he can't stand gaiety. Satan can smirk, but he can't laugh. He can sneer, but he can't sing." Maybe Luther was thinking of Psalm 126:2, where the psalmist declared, "Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then they said among the nations, 'The Lord has done great things for them.'" There's something attractive and magnetic about joyful, uplifting music and hearty laughter. They really are signs that God has done great things for his people. One writer said, "Perhaps the church is losing its influence with the world because we're seldom perceived as having a sense of humor and hearts filled with spirited music." But you know, we're at our best, not when we're all happy and joyful, but when we can be found singing hymns at funerals. I mean, who else but God's own children could face death with such hope? And many of us in this room have been together over the years when we bid farewell to a member of our church family. And we stood and sang as a congregation, "It is well with my soul," or "Victory in Jesus." We can do that because the Holy Spirit within us makes it possible for us to look beyond our immediate circumstances, as sad as they may be, and be able to sing. In the latter half of the 19th century, there was a great singer, composer, and song leader named Ira Sankey. What Cliff Barrows and George Beverly Shea were to Billy Graham, Ira Sankey was to D.L. Moody. They traveled everywhere together, preaching and singing about Jesus before huge crowds in America and Europe, seeing hundreds of thousands come to Christ. But during the last 5 years of his life, Sankey lost both his eyesight and his singing ability. Ill health confined him to a small apartment. He wasn't long for this world. By the summer of 1908, even though he wasn't yet 58 years old, he was very near death. One day, the great Bible teacher and author F.B. Meyer came to see Ira Sankey on a mission of encouragement. The two men sat together, relived the wonderful past they had shared, and reminisced about those precious memories. Great crowds had been galvanized, and the Spirit of God released to work as Sankey would sing, and Moody would preach, and Meyer would teach. What a team they had been, and how many mighty works of God they had witnessed. Those had been the days. After a great while, they fell silent, And Myers said to his friend, "My brother, would you sing for me one more time?" It was a startling request of an ailing old man, but Meyer gently led his friend over to a melodeon in his apartment. Sankey sat at the keyboard and lifted his shaky, shrunken fingers. Then hesitantly at first, he began to play a beloved old melody on the instrument. And he opened his mouth and released a song from the tired remnants of his once powerful vocal cords. There was certainly nothing beautiful about his voice now as the world counts beauty, but it was beautiful to Meyer. He began to cry like a baby. Sankey struggled to sing, "There'll be no dark valley when Jesus comes." Sure enough, it was only a few days later, August 13th, 1908, that Sankey woke up in Jesus' presence. And when he woke, he could sing as he never had before. And his eyes, once dim, were now able to see his Savior face to face. See, that's the nature of our hope and joy, loved ones. It's what enables us to sing even when our heart is breaking. And so many of you have been there. You've lost a loved one. You've been in the emergency room. You know what it is to feel pain. And yet, if you know the Lord, there's that undercurrent of joy as the Spirit of God provides that energy and strength and puts a song in our heart. Ira Sankey, from the darkness of his lost eyesight and the ruin of his once gifted voice, could sing with joy and elation. It's the Holy Spirit filling our hearts, undiminished by time or health, that gives us joy to last. Second, singing is a response of being indwelt by the Word of God, not just filled with the Spirit of God. Colossians 3, which was written about the same time as Ephesians while Paul was under house arrest in Rome, is a near mirror image of Ephesians 5. As John read for us in Colossians 3, we're told, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Now, this verse is very similar to Ephesians 5, but it adds significantly to our understanding of a lifestyle of worship. You see, without these two essential entities, the Spirit of God and the Word of God, nobody ever becomes a Christian. And without the Spirit and the Word filling us, we never grow as Christians. But when the Holy Spirit is reshaping our heart and the Word of God is reshaping our mind, together they make us whole persons molded in the image of God. Someone said the Word of God provides the content and the Spirit of God applies it, and the more He impresses the teaching of Scripture upon us, the more God's Word richly indwells us and the more we want to sing praises to the Lord. That's why the great hymns and praise songs that have made the lasting impression on us had a direct tie to God's Word. Over the centuries, many believers have been inspired to create hymns as they read God's Word. Very often, they've told us that they were convinced that God gave them the melody as well. That's why powerful songs like "Holy, Holy, Holy," written in 1826, or "How Firm a Foundation," written in 1787, have thrilled and inspired generation after generation. How could songs like that have any other source but God? In March of this year, the cover story of Christianity Today was the trajectory of worship. What's really happening when we praise God in song? There are four articles on singing and worship in that volume. And in one of them, called "The Hymns That Keep On Going," Robert Coote surveyed over 4,900 hymns in 28 mainline Protestant hymnals from the late 1800s through the 20th century. He found 13 hymns that appeared in all 28, another 9 that appeared in all but 1, and another 5 that appeared in all but 2. So from his survey, here are the top hymns that have stood the test of time in alphabetical order: "Abide With Me," "All Hail the Power," "Come Ye Thankful People Come," "Crown Him With Many Crowns," "Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken," "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah," "Holy, Holy, Holy," "How Firm a Foundation," "In the Cross of Christ I Glory," "Jesus Shall Reign," "Love Divine, All Loves Excelling," "O Sacred Head Now Wounded," and "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." All of those songs but one were written from the early 18th century to the mid-19th century, with the average date of composition 1788. The one exception was "O Sacred Head Now Wounded," which was written by Bernard of Clairvaux in the 12th century. Most Christians of my generation and older are familiar with all or most of those songs, as well as the other 14 songs that were near the top of the survey. All of them have stood the test of time because they are deeply rooted and closely tied to God's Word. And the contemporary songs that will be around 200 years from now, if the Lord tarries, are also those that are deeply rooted in Scripture. Singing is a response to being indwelt by the word of God. Third, singing is a reciprocal experience for believers. In both Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, we're told that we sing to one another and sing in our hearts. Now, does that sound strange? These passages tell us that we worship God by singing to ourselves and to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs that honor the Lord. You see, getting to sing with each other and to one another on a Sunday morning is not something we should take for granted. If you'd lived during the Middle Ages in Europe, you wouldn't have been allowed to sing. Did you know that? There was a church council that convened, and their reasoning was that if an individual believer doesn't have the ability nor the privilege of individual interpretation of the scriptures, neither should he be allowed to sing the songs of the church. And so there were small groups in each church that performed whatever music there was, and the average church attendee sitting in the pew wasn't allowed to sing at all. Can you imagine what that would be like? Well, along came Martin Luther in the first half of the 16th century to fix that problem. He wrote, "Let God speak directly to his people through the scriptures, and let his people respond with grateful songs of praise." He wanted the Bible and the ability to sing given back to the average Christian in the pew, and he went on to write 37 hymns to help us worship, many of which we still sing today. In fact, Luther's A Mighty Fortress is on that list, that's top of the survey that I mentioned, still enduring, though written in 1529. You know, we've talked a lot in this series about the incredible worship services of the Old Testament, but most of the praise and worship did not come from the congregation. It was offered through the priests and Levites who were specialists in worship. The master musicians like Asaph and Heman trained the Levitical musicians and led the huge choirs and orchestras comprised of Levites. If you were of the tribe of Asher or Naphtali, you could worship God in your quiet times, maybe sing the Psalms in your home with your family, which was the oldest form of worship. But you had to bring your sacrifices to the priests, and in the big public worship celebrations, it was the Levites who led the way. I mean, that was the way God set it up for the time. But all of that changed when Jesus came and died on the cross. You see, he opened up the way for all believers to come into the Holy of Holies, God's very presence. And that was what the tearing of the veil in the temple at the time he died signified. And now every believer is a priest. In fact, we're a whole kingdom of priests, and we have individual responsibility and authority before God. His work on the cross has made us believer priests who offer up spiritual sacrifices. That's why the Apostle Peter said, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And Hebrews 13:15 tells us that one of the spiritual sacrifices is the fruit of our lips, which he identifies as the sacrifice of praise. You and I are responsible to offer sacrifices to God in singing and praise. So as we sing to others of his glory, we offer a sacrifice as a priest and we bring glory to him. So it's a reciprocal experience. Fourth, singing is a rejoicing from the heart of a saint. Ephesians 5 speaks of singing and making melody in our hearts, and Colossians 3 mentions singing with grace in our hearts. I've tried to make the point in this study that musical sound is state of the art, but worship is state of the heart. The Bible doesn't tell us how to sing as far as the art is concerned, but it does tell us how to sing as far as the heart is concerned. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 14, "Sing with the spirit and with the understanding also." And that's one of many passages that tell us what needs to be going on in our heart as we're singing. But we worship God by singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. Gordon Borah tells the story of a leper who was isolated in a leper colony held captive by that dreaded disease. There were very few people on earth who knew or cared about this poor woman, but there was a missionary who came to visit her and share the gospel. And one day he had the privilege of leading her to the Lord, and God put a song in her heart, just as he does for all the redeemed. The problem was, by this time, the disease had ravaged her body and had eaten away nearly all of the vocal mechanism that's necessary for singing. But she tried her best. Missionary produced a film of this dear lady, and footage shows her clutching a few pages from the hymnal and trying to sing to the Lord. What sound there was didn't even resemble singing. It was almost a reprehensible squeak coming out of a broken body. But I dare say it may have been the most beautiful music ever heard in heaven. Because as the Lord looked down, here was a redeemed one singing with spirit and understanding and thanksgiving to the Lord. That kind of puts us to shame, doesn't it? When we have the ability to sing, you say, "Well, I'm not a I'm not a top-notch singer, but you can sing to the Lord. Sing to him with the spirit and with a heart of gratitude. And if a lady whose vocal cords have been eaten up by a disease can do her best, then certainly we can sing to the Lord. You see, God listens to the melody of our hearts, not just the notes from our lips. And he wants to hear music being played through the strings of our hearts. Sing to the Lord. Let God be honored and glorified through your music. Let your singing be a response from your heart. Fifth, singing is a richly diverse experience, exercise for Christians. Our text speaks of singing to the Lord with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And there's a great controversy in the church today over what style of music we are to use in worshiping the Lord. And we'll talk about that next time. Music style has been, to be honest, it's been the most divisive issue in the church for about 40 years. But these verses clearly show that in the very earliest days of the church, there was not any one particular style. There's always been diversity among God's people in terms of types of music. In fact, from the beginning, God's people have utilized a variety of musical instruments and vocal expressions. Way back in the pre-flood world in Genesis 4, we're introduced to a man named Jubal, who was the father of all who play the harp and the flute. In the time of David, when he brought the ark to Jerusalem, we see in 1 Chronicles 15 that there were shouts and singing and the sounding of ram's horns and trumpets and cymbals and the playing of lyres and harps. And the book of Psalms ends with a variety of instruments used in worship. We're told to praise the Lord with the sounding of the trumpet, praise him with the harp and lyre, praise him with tambourine and dancing, praise him with the strings and flute, praise him with the clash of cymbals, praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Now, Paul, in these verses, identifies three types of songs. The Psalms, as best we can tell, were Old Testament songs of worship in the book of Psalms, majestic, beautiful presentations of Old Testament texts set to music. We have 150 of them in the Song Book of Israel, the Psalter. And this was the music of God's people for centuries. Even though we have a few of the names of the tunes at the top of some of the Psalms, we don't know what they sounded like. The hymns that he refers to were probably New Testament religious expressions that communicate Christ's teaching, teach New Testament doctrine, and apply them to the Christian life. Nearly all biblical scholars agree that Philippians 2, 5-11 was a beautiful example of an early Christian hymn. And since hymns were cleverly used to summarize crucial Christian doctrines, it's likely that there are many other passages in the New Testament that originally were hymns. For example, Revelation 4:11, what John hears around the throne, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power," may have been a hymn that perfectly expressed what John heard in that vision. The fact is, we've never stopped writing hymns. People like Fanny Crosby and Charles Wesley wrote thousands of them, and many of them are still sung today. Now, today, we usually distinguish hymns as songs directed to God as compared to the next category, spiritual songs, which are songs of Christian experience that we sing to each other. The phrase there literally is odes to a breath, and they apparently were spontaneous expressions of praise, the forerunners to contemporary praise songs and choruses. You see, from 1 Corinthians, we get the picture that most of the services in the New Testament era were not as formal and structured as they are today. Someone might stand up spontaneously and sing a song that he had written that week that was on his heart. Someone else might stand up and quote a passage from the Old Testament. And these spiritual songs were apparently spontaneous expressions of praise, but they also cover the beautiful music we've used in praising God over the years, and my computer has died on me. One more, and we're done. Singing has always been a richly diverse experience for Christians. It's also a reverent sacrifice to the Lord. That's the word, a reverent sacrifice to the Lord. You see, we sing to ourselves and to others, and as we do that, our goal is to sing a sacrifice of praise to the Lord, because we're in God's presence when we worship. And so we bring ourselves before God, we offer him our praise, and he replaces the depression, the worry, the discouragement with his joy. What happens in church each Sunday morning should be a joyous occasion that mirrors what happens around the throne of heaven. There are a lot of things that we do now that we won't do in earth. We won't do in heaven. There'll be no evangelism. So if you don't share your faith with others and seek to lead them to Christ here, you will forever lose that opportunity. But one thing that will be there will be singing. In fact, this is just a warm-up for what we'll be doing for all eternity. So we need to practice and do our best and sing with the joy of the Lord. Because unfortunately, what's been going on in a lot of evangelical churches over the last 40 years, that we'll talk about next time, has been anything but joyous and harmonious. Music, the style of music, has been the most divisive issue. It shouldn't be that way. And we want to talk about that next time. Let's understand what we're doing and do it with all our hearts. Would you stand with heads bowed? I've been talking this morning and in this series really about believers singing to the Lord. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't fit that category because you've never trusted Christ. He died for you. He came to this earth, took your sins upon himself on the cross, and paid the penalty for them so that if you would acknowledge your sin and trust him as your Lord and Savior, you could be forgiven, have eternal life, and have a home in heaven. And if you've never trusted him, I invite you to do so right now. Right where you are, you can reach out by faith and give your heart to Christ. If you need to come and pray for any reason, this altar is always open. I'll be up here as we close in a song. I'll be out in the foyer afterwards. If I can help you, please let me know. Be sure before you leave today to tell those who've just been baptized that you're proud of them and you'll be praying for them. Father, we thank you for our time in your word. We thank you for the gift of music, that you made it possible for us to sing praises to you. Help us to sing with gratitude in our hearts to you, to make a joyful noise, a song of praise to you. We pray for any here today who can't do that because they don't know you. Bring them to yourself, Lord, we pray. And we thank you in Jesus' name.